Jesus during what seems to be an ordinary Sabbath visit that he is making. And one of the things I think we have to always remember with Jesus is there's nothing ordinary about him, nothing ordinary that he does. Whatever he does, whatever he looks upon, becomes instantaneously extraordinary. And so I want us to look at an extraordinary passage about what seems to be very ordinary. Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee. See, it seems very ordinary. Just going for a meal. He was being carefully watched. Not quite so ordinary. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. I bet you don't even know what it is. I didn't either. Jesus asked the Pharisees and the experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?" And they had nothing to say. "God, by your grace, give me something to say about such a wonderful, extraordinary word in a situation which could seem at first glance so ordinary, and which we know is not ordinary because the centerpiece and the central reality is our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is nothing ever to be ordinary about him, for he is Lord, he is God, he is our Savior. And we thank you even for this event that takes place, which has so much for us to learn as we encounter him in this place, doing extraordinary things as always. In his precious name we pray. Amen." Just curious about something. How many of you know what it's like to have an enemy? I'm just curious. You don't have to hold your hands up, but if you know what I'm talking about, having an enemy, only one. You are very fortunate people here, or else you're lying to me right now. Okay. And I don't mean, though, anyway, just any enemy, but an enemy who despises you. Not even just an enemy who despises you, but an enemy who wants you dead. Where have you taken this? Oh, you took him to the Sudan. That's right. Sorry about that. Zachary? It's okay. Don't worry. They're now checking to see if this enemy really went. Thank you. It's cool. It's all right. I want to add something to that. Satan, that's the... Excellent. Zachary, that is the best biblical answer that any one of us can give. And if we were all being completely where you are with it, we would have all raised our hand with the exact same answer, because that is the truth. May the Lord bless you for being so upright and honest about that. Thank you. I was saying I wanted to add something to what I asked. What do you think it would be like to have an enemy who despises you, wants you dead, will try to trap you or kill you at every turn, but you've never done any harm to this enemy, but have only sought their good, and that continually seeking the good for these who see you and wish you dead? That kind of situation, by the way, if we think about it, it's almost unthinkable. But that's the situation we're observing with Jesus this morning. In fact, even in the face of Jesus performing miracles, fulfilling Scripture, the enmity against him deepens and escalates continually as he presses on toward Jerusalem. In our text, we read that Jesus is having dinner in the home of a prominent Pharisee. What does it sound like? It sounds very nice to me. A respected religious leader in Israel has invited Jesus to dinner. Wow, sounds great, doesn't it? Where's the enmity in that? You've invited him to your home. But Jesus is not there to be dined. He's been invited there to be trapped. He's there, but he is being, as the text says in verse 1, carefully observed. Imagine going to a friend's home, you're invited to dinner, and everyone's just looking at you like this, okay, waiting for you to do something wrong. That's the idea of what's being spoken here. Carefully observed, closely watched. Why? So that they can destroy him. On the Sabbath, Jesus is at the home of this prominent Pharisee. They've gathered together waiting to pounce on him. And you know what I see? This is astounding. Perhaps it's even more remarkable that Jesus didn't run from or hide from the battle. He didn't say, oh, I know what's going on. I better get out of here. In fact, you might say that Jesus initiates it. He confronts the Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heed on the Sabbath? Jesus, you see, doesn't hesitate. He jumps right to the heart of the matter. When you realize this, you see that what Jesus is doing is actually gracious. It's not precipitating what has to be a terrible event. It's gracious. You see, what Jesus is doing is not making a battle, but bringing them into the realm of grace. That, I believe, is what Jesus is doing. And let's look at how it occurs. Jesus is at the Pharisee's house, and a man is in front of Jesus. That's what it says. We're not told how this man got there. We're not told why this man is there, but there he is. This is a man who is suffering, and he's standing in front of Jesus. We read that he's suffering from dropsy. I don't know if anyone's ever met someone who had dropsy. It's an illness where there's a buildup of fluids around the heart, around the lungs, around the kidneys, which, if you leave it untreated very quickly, it leads to death. This man is slowly dying in front of them, actually. And then we realize that this man, as sick as he is, isn't nearly as bad off as the Pharisees are. And while this man knows he is sick and in need of help, the Pharisees don't even see their own plight. They will not let themselves see that the extremity of illness isn't in this man as much as it is in them. They don't see that this man standing in front of Jesus is a picture of Israel, slowly dying, slowly being choked. And you can see in this man, you can see it, how hard the hearts of the religious leaders have become. They have Yeshua, salvation, right in their home. They know that Jesus heals people, and yet they don't say to Jesus, Lord, do you see how sick this man is? No one has been able to help him. You're here now. We plead with you. We beg you. Save him. They could have said that. But no, they do not say that at all. Instead, they bring him in, and I'm assuming that's how he got there. They brought him in, and they stand him silently right in front of Jesus. And I'm convinced they did it as a test or as a trap for Jesus. So much for a nice lunch and a quiet Sabbath day. Here is the worst thought about what's taking place. They're not at all concerned about this sick man. They have no concern about this man who's slowly dying in front of them, but about how they can use this sick, wretchedly sick man to trap Jesus. Maybe these Pharisees thought to themselves, if we bring this man in and then Jesus feels sympathy for him and then not only feels sympathy, but decides, I'm going to heal him and I'm going to heal him right now. And it's today, it's the Sabbath, then we can nail him. We can kill Jesus as a blasphemer who broke the Sabbath laws. And maybe you're wondering, did the Pharisees even think like that? Do people really act like that? Well, the answer is, sadly, yes, they do. Irrational and perverted evil thinking is all too common. And remember, it's these people, the religious leaders, who eventually have Jesus crucified. So how perverted can it be when they can do this? They actually accomplish killing Jesus. And in doing so, they think, we've solved the problem of this upstart dynamic preaching religious voice who's taken away our position and our authority and the esteem of all the people, worst of all, friends, right? Yeah, that's it. Who in just a few short years has captured the hearts of the people. It should be for us, not for him. What do they think when they've done this and nailed him to a cross? They think, we've beaten this Yeshua. That's right, we've got him crucified. We've got all the people, the whole nation is crying out, crucify! And they have no idea, you see, no idea at all what's really going on here. They miss everything. They don't know what is living and dying and happening right in front of them. They have no clue that just such a death as Jesus faced on the cross is the purpose of Jesus. This was his purpose. He came to die. He was born to die. The only person ever born to die. And die just that death. And therefore they were actually accomplishing by what they did, accomplishing God's plan. That Jesus' death, far from being meaningless or putting an end to people following him, was for something far greater, because Jesus' death and resurrection was for sinners everywhere around the world to have their sins covered by his blood. But the leaders had no idea of this, no idea at all. Because why? Because they refused to ever even consider this. They couldn't bear the thought of this, although Jesus spoke of it, and he spoke of it clearly, and he spoke of it again and again and again. So, as they put this sick man in front of Yeshua, he knows their hearts. And Yeshua speaks with a question to the hearts of his learned and very religious fellow guests. He speaks to men who have something to say about everything. Remember that now. They have something to say about everything. They get involved in everything. Is it lawful? This is his question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now remember, this is the Sabbath Jesus is talking about. To this day, by the way, with religious Jews, that is, Orthodox Jews, the Sabbath is the central doctrine of Orthodoxy. Growing up with an Orthodox synagogue, I can tell you, there were two things, and it didn't matter anything else, being kosher and observing the Sabbath. And it's great for a kid who wants to play football on Saturday, and where does he find himself? In the synagogue. And that's the way it was. And that's what was central. That's Shabbat. And this is the way it was in Jesus' day as well. This is the day about which volumes had been written by them about how to properly keep it and how to make sure you don't make a mistake here, you don't make a mistake there in how you're keeping the Sabbath, and about what to do, about what not to do on the Sabbath day. That was their entire life's experience, it seems. These are men who knew all there was to know about the Sabbath, and yet how did they answer Jesus' question? This is what's fascinating. How do they answer a simple question? These men sit there in front of Jesus in total silence. Is it because they're stupid? Is it because they have nothing to say? Of course not. They're silent because they understand all too well what Jesus is asking. In their externalistic, superficial, traditionalistic, legalistic lives, they know that if they answer, yes, it's okay to heal, of course, on the Sabbath, then Jesus can proceed by actually healing the guy. Wow. What could be worse than that? Which in itself, you see, would be bad enough because it would be another miracle. But even worse was that he would be doing it with their approval, and they wouldn't be able then to use the healing against him. But they also know that if they answer no, it's not okay to heal on the Sabbath, the Jesus question, and Jesus accepts it and then walks away from this man, then Jesus will be sending a desperate and desperately sick man home who all the people know might have been healed and made well were it not for the hardness of the hearts of the Pharisees, who says, it's not all lawful for you to do this, Yeshua. Don't do this today. And they would never let themselves be seen that way, even though they were that way. And it's very clear that they didn't care about the lives of their people. I don't think they cared a single bit about the people. They didn't even care about what they themselves are. They didn't care that either. In their pretense to be servants of Almighty God, they care about one thing only, about how they are seen by the people. What are they? They are one thing alone and one thing only. They are people pleasers through and through. Impressions are everything to them. They are terrified that the people might get an impression that they're cruel and hard-hearted. They don't care that this is actually what they are. They are cruel and hard-hearted. They only care that people might see them this way. They want to be invisibly cruel and hard-hearted. And since they live only for the approval of men, and since impressions are everything to them, they won't tell Jesus if it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath. At the same time, they won't tell Jesus if it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath, because that would give their support to him. And so they sit in silence. They say nothing. Actually, the passage says they remained silent. Their silence continued, bringing a deafening roar of silence, ruining a delicious Sabbath day meal and festivities. And in the midst of their silence, Jesus broke it. We read, he took hold of the man. Don't you love that? He took hold of this man. Don't you just love Jesus? Just look at him. Watch what he does. Don't you just love Jesus in his fierce and powerful love? It's not from a distance. It's not distant love. It's personal. He takes hold of this man. Verse 4 goes on and it says, he healed him and then sent him home, sent him away. These men, these religious leaders of the old covenant people of God, were willing to forgo healing and restoring and delivering a man just so that they could keep their authority intact. They used the Sabbath for their own ends rather than letting the Sabbath be its own divine blessing. And that's what the Sabbath was to be, a blessing, not some legalistic curse where not even the sick or maimed could be helped. The Sabbath was so much more than they had turned it into. The Sabbath was, we read, a sign of the covenant. Notice in Exodus 31, 12 through 18, we read, then the Lord said to Moses, you say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. Observe the Sabbath because it is holy to you. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath. They are celebrated for the generations to come as a lasting covenant. It will be a sign. This is what it will be. It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. The Sabbath day was a sign of what? It's a sign of the covenant of grace. It was a sign of God's people and their need of a Savior. And the rest that was offered to them through the Savior, the redeeming, the redemptive rest, in showing them their inability to keep God's law by their own strength. They were to come to see that, as Exodus 31 says, it is the Lord who makes you holy. It's not what you're doing that makes you holy. In Luke 14, 1 through 6, these religious leaders actually broke the Sabbath by making it a day of self-righteous impossibility. To them, making it so that the Sabbath for them was an opportunity to make an impression on the people. They refused to see that the Sabbath day was meant to signify rest. Talking about making an impression. In my synagogue, which was a fairly wealthy one in the part of that Bronx at that time before it changed completely, but we had a very, very elegant synagogue, but the idea was you weren't to travel on the Sabbath. So you were to walk to the synagogue for the Sabbath morning services. And I remember what it was like one morning when I found out. I said, our rabbi, I'm just interested. He doesn't live really close, but he's always walking here. I'm impressed by him doing this. And a couple of the adults in the synagogue laughed at me. And one of them said, pretty stupid, aren't you? I said, why? I think it's impressive that he walks the whole way. He says, no, he drives to within two or three blocks and parks his car and walks the last couple of blocks. My rabbi, what a creep. But I really, after that, I just wished, just keep your car. It was a big Cadillac. keep your car away from us. Don't even do anything. Why are you doing this? Anyway, I mean, that was just something that bothered me. I wasn't saying that he had to do it, but I was saying he was pretending he was doing it when he wasn't doing it. And it's Jesus, though, who sees all of this. And he cuts through all of the legalism and traditionalism by bringing life to a dying man on the Sabbath. As Jesus reaches out, he takes hold of a very sick man and restores him. And he, in doing that, he shows them what he had just done for this desperately sick man was the heart of the Sabbath. This is the heart of it. This is what it's about. It was restoration, not legalization. It was life. It was not death. Jesus is not healing a man. Jesus is healing more than just a man. He is teaching us about the power of grace in lives that are filled with sin. And in healing that man, Jesus shows us that he has become our Shabbat, our rest, because he has become our rest. Because in him, we have rest. We have redemption. We have healing from a far greater sickness even than that dropsy. Because it is rest and redemption and healing from sin and death. As Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. He's not talking about you had a hard work week. He's talking about weary and crushed under the power of sin. Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. On the Sabbath, Jesus shows us the true meaning of the Sabbath. Friends, I hope you see it. Do you see it? By God sanctifying the Sabbath day, Jesus is calling you to understand that he has set apart a day which points beyond itself. It's a sign that points us to the one who reaches out and with his full being works a miracle of healing, doing what is completely antithetical to the entire Jewish mindset of that day in which they had built up what? Rule upon rule. Rules that were not biblical. And instead, Jesus shows what the Sabbath is all about as he heals. As he brings rest, Jesus brings a true Shabbat. He brings a real rest. And he brings it to a man who is dying. And he offers it at the same time as well to a nation that's dying. They didn't see it. They were in death throes. They were dying. But Jesus isn't finished with them. It's as if he's saying, so you're not going to answer me? Even as he saw this man made whole on the Sabbath? Did God refuse to heal this poor man? Come on, if it's wrong, did he refuse? Tell me. Did God refuse? No, he didn't refuse, did he? Because his healing was done on the Sabbath day. There wasn't a voice from heaven saying, I will bring healing, come back tomorrow. No. And as they observe this man, now healed and restored, Jesus doesn't stop there. I have to say, he digs it right in. And with good reason, these people needed to see what they really were, that they weren't leaders in a good sense. They were religious hypocrites, not religious leaders. Now he's healed and restored, and Jesus continues by asking him the same question he asked earlier, but now from a slightly different form. If one of you has a son, or a donkey even, that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out? Jesus is asking a rhetorical question, a question that silenced them. It didn't even need to be answered, and that's what a rhetorical question is, because everyone knows the answer. No Israelite would ever hesitate to save their child, or even to save an animal, even if it was on the Sabbath. They all knew that. They would save the child. They would pull the child out of the well. Jesus is teaching with clarity that the holiness of the Sabbath was not so that love or mercy or grace were to be withheld from a person. The goal of the Sabbath is not the cessation of any and every work so that refusing to work should be more important than a human being's life. No, it would take work for me to say, be healed. So he has to die. So that you're required to watch your child or even your animal die rather than lift a hand to save them. No. Such a religion would be a religion of superstition, not a religion of grace. The day was a sign pointing to a wonderful reality. It was a sign of God's love, not God's cruelty or indifference. God made the Sabbath for man. That's what we read in the New Covenant, to be a blessing. And of course, he's not doing away with it. He says he made the Sabbath to be for man, for us, to be a blessing and sign, not as the one day that wouldn't benefit man. It was a sign that man, trapped in the ceaseless cycle of birth and death, immersed in a lifetime of tedious labor, needs grace. You see the sick man standing there before Jesus, standing in his pain, standing in his misery. He's what? He's an emblem of grace. He's a trophy of love from the heart of God to our hearts as Jesus reaches out and takes hold of him and heals him. God would never let the continuation of hurt and pain be the rule because of man's traditions. And neither must we. The Sabbath is a day of worship to God and celebration of life in him. In fact, Jesus chooses the Sabbath day to do his miracles more than he does miracles on any other day. Maybe he does this so that the people can see without question that he wants to bring grace, that it is not law that's supreme, it is grace. God's law came through Moses. And it's important to see that Jesus does not abolish it. He does not do away with God's law. But at the same time, the law cannot save us because no one can keep the law perfectly. The law is an amazing and merciful gift from God, but only because it so clearly shows us our inability. Not only is it a standard of life and righteousness, but it shows us our inability to observe all that the law demands and just how much we need Jesus, because the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so when these Pharisees sit silent, impotent, fearful of this Jesus, unwilling to act or even to speak a word in the face of illness and even in the face of healedness, in the face of death, refusing to acknowledge that the Sabbath is meant to be by God to be signifying so much more than law or tradition. Instead, the people and the leaders all must learn and see that this, even on the Sabbath day, that they are to deal with their sin by grace, not by Sabbath keeping. That Sabbath keeping will not, in fact, will never save them. I wish I could go back to my synagogue teachers, to the people that I worshiped with every morning of the week, going at sunrise for the morning services, thinking along with them that this is the ultimate of uprightness, being the only teenager in a room filled with old men who had no hope of salvation because they had no knowledge of the grace of Jesus Christ. When these Pharisees prove themselves unwilling to acknowledge this, they have effectively made the sign of the covenant into the reality of the covenant. Let me give you an example. What they're doing, it would be like taking a sign for the hospital, taking a sign for the hospital and making it become your ultimate reality. So that as you're racing to get to a hospital and you see a sign with that hospital logo on it, you stop there with your injured friend or your spouse or your child. You park at that spot, thankful that you've gotten to the sign hospital. And you believe, wow, I didn't think we'd get there in time to save you. And you leave this sick and dying friend there. You leave him there hoping he's going to get better because, after all, you're observing the sign. But by doing this, you miss the whole purpose of the sign. Because the sign of the hospital is not the end that you want. It's only to point you to what you need, which is the actual hospital, where you can really receive the care that you so desperately need. See, what the Pharisees had done was to park themselves self-righteously at the sign of the covenant instead of realizing that what they needed was not a sign. They needed the reality to which the sign pointed. that their rest was in the Redeemer, that this wonderful and beautiful sign was pointing them to Yeshua. And they refused to go any further than the sign. It's in this, and it's in Jesus, the only way that we have life. We park ourselves in Him, in Jesus. Because when we reach Jesus, it is there, in Yeshua, that we have rest and that we have redemption. There is no rest in a law which demands perfect obedience and punishes even the slightest infraction with death. But there is rest in the Savior who has come to deliver us from the consequences of the law and to bring us redemption. And who's enabled us to live in the righteousness that the law calls us to, not to give it up and go turn away from it, become antinomian against the law. No, but to realize the limitation of the law. It will never save us, but it is our standard of righteousness. And for those who don't know Jesus, it is the law. What was the law? It was the 10th commandment that brought Paul to saving faith when he learned that he was a coveter. He learned that. That brought him to the gospel. Earlier, these men to whom Jesus was speaking did not see the sad irony in their thinking that they were keeping the Sabbath by being silent and not standing up for the power and glory of God's and God's healing and saving sinners, even on, or maybe it could be especially on. Jesus is put in those situations by His Father in heaven so that the world around Him would see this is what the Father wants, this is what the Son accomplishes, especially on Shabbat. God's redemptive day of rest from the curse and the crushing consequences of the curse. Instead, all they could be was what? Silent. They would not speak. And that's what verse 4 means, that these Pharisees would not speak. But now in verse 6, the language changes and indicates that now they cannot speak. That is, there is nothing that they can say. They're silenced by the power of God. They're silenced in the face of the glory of God. They will not admit the truth of Jesus' message to them. There is not a word of praise, not an utterance of wonder, not a hint of desire for the great restoration that this Yeshua brings. And so in the face of Jesus and the power of God, they are silenced. These men are emissaries of death, and yet they want the people to esteem them. And practically, they would like it if the people got down on their faces and worshiped them. They've lost sight of the fact that they were to lead the people to God, not to see them as God, to lead the people to God and to their Savior Jesus, that as John the Baptist had said, they needed to say, I must decrease so that Yeshua will increase. Please allow me to apply this to myself for a moment. As a minister of God's word, I am to bring you to the throne of grace. Mercy is to triumph over judgment. I am to point you to reconciliation and rest in Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ. If I don't bring you that, I don't care what else I do. If I counsel you till the end of the world and help you to deal with your anxiety, your depression, your despair, and anything else you got. If I don't bring you this, though, this gospel, then I'm bringing you nothing. But if I do bring you the rest that is in Jesus, if I bring you that ultimate Shabbat that's in Christ, then you have everything. Even if you seem like you're lacking all things, you have everything, friends. So, friends, what did Jesus show in this Sabbath encounter? The answer to that question is obvious. He took a man who was sick unto death and He brought him life. And in healing him, Jesus showed them even more than just how well this man had physically become, because even more so, Jesus showed them how spiritually sick they were. And the worst part is they couldn't see it. They couldn't see it at all. They were so blind that they had lost sight of just how incredible it is to see. They couldn't see a man being healed. They didn't have room in their tiny little hearts to even praise God for a wretched, broken man's deliverance from the power of hell. Jesus taught them on this day, and in doing so, He showed them a way that leads to life. He showed them that God wants to work in their midst. He showed them how God was at work restoring and redeeming life right in front of their blind eyes. They see the healing of a bloated, strangling, dying man. They see a man restored to life in front of their eyes, and all that they have to say is nothing. Nothing. You see, friends, what Jesus was doing there was so simple. He was showing why he came, that it was to make all things new, that life isn't just a choking, gasping, moment by moment, impending death, that Jesus desires to take hold of us and to make us new. And in doing this, my friends, he's showing us our future. Our life and our future in Jesus is a life and a future that is even greater than that of the man healed by Jesus. Because that man's healing was only for the rest of his life. But our healing in Jesus is forever. In coming to Jesus, in giving ourselves to Jesus, we are coming home. We're just like Simon and Garfunkel in that respect, in the song that Paul Simon wrote where he said, "We are homeward bound." And we are. We're homeward bound in Jesus. Like Christ, who has been raised from the dead, so we too shall live and never die. The second death will never touch us. And when we leave this life, we're going to awaken not to aches and pains, not to sorrows and disappointments, but we are going to awaken to glory and beauty and life. And this promise, you know what it is? It is for you. It's for you. It's for each one of you here today who can say that through faith in Jesus Christ, I am saved. I have been gathered in God's decree from before the foundation of the world, and by faith I trust my Savior, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. My name being written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, he gave me faith, and I believe in him and I am trusting him. I know because of this, that I am invited to join in the wedding feast. I am invited to be in the celebration of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Just look at me. Look at me because I am healed. Just hear me. I am restored. Just see me and you'll know I'm invited. And I've come to the banquet. I'm here. And I'm here to celebrate forever. And friends, you know something? That's what it's all about. The Savior has come. The celebration has begun. This is not a time of grieving and sorrow. This is not a time of silence. Open your eyes. Open your eyes. Take a look and see what's happened all around you. The lame were made to stand. Read through. See the gospel accounts. The blind were made to see. Jesus has died and risen again. In fact, if you're really observing all that the Savior has done, and you realize that he has called you to follow him, and in following him, he has called you in this age of grace and life. He has called you to rejoice so that you couldn't be silent. Even if you wanted to be silent, you can't be silent. The Savior is here, and you know that it means you must sing, you must rejoice, you must make glorious melodies in your heart to God, and you must share the precious gospel with all those who are dying without it. Observe then. Observe all that Jesus does. And you know what? And rejoice. Don't be silent. Being without joy and without rejoicing is a contradiction to the gospel. Sing and make melody in your hearts to God. If the song of salvation has touched your heart, then respond to it. Turn your heart to a Savior who saves to the uttermost. Believe in him. Trust in him. Repent in him and repent of your sins. Give thanks for him. Live for him. And in all things rejoice in him. Because you have come to see that when the Savior comes, rejoicing always comes. Rejoicing always comes with him for all those who turn to him. Friends, let your hearts rejoice in the Savior's love. He wants that. He wants it, you could say, especially for you, but he wants it also for himself, to see his beloved people rejoicing in him. Let him take hold of you. Let him restore you. There's a lot of restoration we all need. He'll do it. He'll work in your heart. He'll work in your mind. He'll work in you from the inside out. And he'll enable you to see that life in Christ as a life of being transformed into the same image as Jesus, from glory to ever-increasing glory, being just like and becoming just like the Lord. You know, it's quite strange. Here in our text, the Savior has come and healed a terribly, terribly sick man. I've tried to figure out what would be the equivalent illness today in terms of pain and offending difficulties that are so traumatic to the person. I think it's ALS. The last part of ALS is very similar to the last part of a dropsy, choking to death. Last thing that goes on the body. You know, it's very strange. As I said, in our text we've seen the Savior come and heal a terribly sick man. Jesus is offering life. And you know, it seems that the worst thing that they did was to remain. I don't know, I look at the Pharisees and you wonder, what is the really bad thing they've done? And I think it's this: they remain silent in the face of mercy and love and healing. Silent. They saw all of this happen right in their faces as Jesus stood before them offering life. But the final words for our text this morning is simply this: they had nothing to say. Nothing. And may such a condemnation, that's what it is, friends, never be said of anyone here, ever. That you have nothing to say of the grace and the love and the healing mercy of God. You know, friends, if Jesus Christ has touched your life, sing and rejoice and bless His saving name both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I can't remember the exact words in your word where it says you've turned our sackcloth into dancing. I can't remember exactly what it is, one of the Psalms. That's what He's doing with us. He's turning us from mourners into rejoicers. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all people, for the Lord is at hand. So be anxious for nothing, but with praise and prayer, along with supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Oh, let it be for your people here, and for those we meet, and have the privilege to lead to your precious throne of grace, by your grace and mercy alone, Lord, that we would accomplish even the slightest bit of bringing them to that place where they humble their hearts and open their lips and hearts in rejoicing in the saving work of Jesus. We thank you for it. We thank you that you've taught us how to live in love fully on Shabbat, that it's a day of blessing and rest in you, not in some silly, foolish way that we have of deceiving ourselves from the beauty of what your redemption is. We thank you for it now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.